This morning, if you'll look in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're going to be looking at the end of 1 Samuel and be moving on next week. Last week, I talked about the fact that Saul's death is recorded in three places, and how do we rightfully interpret and understand three accounts, and how do we understand them all to be true when they sound a little different. And I hope you were able to hear that as a kind of a lesson on interpretation. Sometimes the Bible seems to be differing with itself, but with God being the one and only true author of the Scripture, we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and when we think it does, it's a lack of understanding the Scripture. And through that, I hope you could see that maybe the Amalekite was lying. That would be a feasible answer. And really all three of the accounts, whether he was killed by the Philistines later or the Amalekite or he fell on his sword, all of them are true. And as one of my elders said after church, one of your elders, said, isn't it a shame that Saul died in three horrific ways? And you know, it sort of caps off King Saul's life. I told you early on when we started studying the kings that it seems that Saul is not a believer. It seems that most of his actions are in his insecurity, in his lack of faith, and it's hard to pronounce judgment, just as at a funeral, you know, the preacher is not there to pronounce judgment on the soul. I was told before I got to seminary that no pastor should preach someone into heaven or preach them into hell. And I heard those same words from the president of my seminary, and I believe that's true, that at a funeral, the gospel is to be preached for the living, and the gospel is to be offered, and it's there to encourage and call people to Christ, and to even say that our loved one who lies here is in heaven if they believe the gospel. And I think that can be done in a loving way. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 31, I'm going to read all the verses. It's just 13 verses. And I'm going to talk about a sensitive topic, one that I wrestled with, maybe thinking maybe I should warn you. But yet, I also know that that there's a lot of things in Scripture that are, for lack of a better term, they're kind of rated R. And we as adults have to deal with it. You know, we as adults have to learn how to handle difficult passages. I can show you things in Scripture that you wouldn't even see in a rated R movie. And so, you know, here is the self-murder of Saul. And it raises a topic that I'm burdened to talk about, because on any given year, even a student in this town takes their own life, whether it be a high school student, whether it be a student in college, or and maybe even a student in middle school or younger. It is actually the third leading cause of death with young people. And this morning, I believe that it is on us to study this and see what the Scripture says. I find it hard too that there's a lot of bad teaching on it, and I don't claim to be the authority on the subject of suicide, but I believe that any authority that's going to speak the truth must come from God, which means it must come from His Word. And therefore, what can we look to? I struggle when someone is in need of counseling. I'm still learning, you know, what Christ-centered, Bible-centered counselors are there in this city that we could recommend someone to in our own church. If you know of them, please come and tell me. I know of a few. Heard of a very good one at WVU this past week on this very subject. But it's something that is really for us to be able to direct people to the truth. The church historically has taken certain views. The church is divided on their opinion of this. And it's likely that some of you know someone who took their own life, and some of you perhaps know someone now considering it, as I do. I know two people right now considering it. And so it's a heavy topic, and I want you to be equipped, and myself to be equipped from Ephesians chapter for, as it says, for the equipping of the saints to be able to do ministry. So allow me to read for us 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is God's word. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him and was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bodies and burned them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray. Father, we come to you to ask for your help. Father, we come that we might rightly understand your word. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit that you would keep us from going beyond Scripture or falling short. Father, we pray that we would know your truth, that your truth would set us free, and that your truth would equip us to do ministry to others around us. We pray in your name. Amen. Christianity Today raises this issue. It's an old issue back in 2000, and I can't say that I agree with everything the author said. A professor from a seminary, I think a broad evangelical seminary, writes an article in there, and he gives a lot of statistics in 2000 and talks about the issue. And of course, he raises the question, is suicide unforgivable? And I think that's often the question. You know, when I was doing RUF campus ministry, a student came to me and had the most bizarre request. The most bizarre request was he wanted to become a Christian and then kill himself so he could go be with his girlfriend who was killed in a car wreck the last week. I was like, wow. And so I shared the gospel with him. Of course, I wanted him to know the gospel, and we talked through the book of Romans, and, you know, he apparently really came to Christ, and that was exciting to see. But then he began to continue to wrestle for months and, you know, weeks and months and years about taking his own life and as a ticket to be with his loved one in heaven. And of course, I was thinking, there's so many things wrong with this thinking, you know. And so I began, you know, to continue to disciple him. And thankfully, he was involved in the ministry there, and the campus minister was involved in discipling him. And he went on to become a deacon and is now a music leader in a church in the Carolinas somewhere. You know, those stories don't always turn out that way. There's probably about 6 accounts in the Bible, at least, of people taking their own life. And it's hard to cast judgment, and we're not here to really cast judgment, but we are here to see what does the Bible say about the subject. And we're going to look at this text and look and see what happened to Saul in his death and try to draw some conclusions and application from it. First of all, Saul is seeking his own death. He clearly wants to kill himself. And we could even be empathetic with that and say, well, you know, he is wounded and he's on the battlefield, but yet this is typical of Saul's character that we've known all through 1 Samuel. He was hiding in the baggage when they were trying to crown him as king. He's always been insecure and shy and made a lot of crazy moves as a king, and God is ready to replace him. He even comes to him and says, you're going to be replaced by someone who really listens to God, essentially. And so Saul here is desperate, and he asks his armor bearer, as we looked at last week, you know, would you thrust me through with your sword? His armor bearer says, no, I'm not going to do that, probably because he feared God or feared people in Israel would know that, and he would probably be prosecuted for it. And so he falls on his own sword in verse 4, and he kills himself. But you look at the ramifications, verse 5, what happens from that is the armor bearer kills himself too. And so, you know, I even know of an account here in our own city where someone took their own life, or maybe it was an accident, we're not sure, and other people are thinking of taking their life too that know that person. That's not uncommon. And so, you know, what does it do? But it causes others to despair. Verse 7, you see what happens to the rest of the army. It says, the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. And so here's the leaders of Israel in the army. They are dead, and it causes great despair, even for these people. And they despair and they flee their cities. They give up land. You know, God told Israel, go in and take the land of Canaan. And they had taken these cities and had expanded and reclaimed God's land, God's territory, for God's people, for the covenant. And now they're retreating and giving up their cities. You know, the awful crime of self-murder is one that causes others to despair. It's one of the hardest funerals you may ever attend. And it even promotes the idea that this is okay. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we hear the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. You know, the Bible is clear that we are not to take someone's life unlawfully. The church's view historically, the Catholic Church is often criticized because the Catholic Church believes the sin of suicide is unforgivable. And that's their position officially. I know some who even agree with that in our own denomination. There are other people that, other denominations, mainline churches, that take a more open view about it. And again, this is not to pronounce judgment. Judgment is ultimately left up to God. But even this article in Christianity Today seemed to have a pretty forgiving view and seemed to have a view that that it was okay, perhaps. It's kind of hard to judge even the article. But it's something I think that we have to talk about carefully from Scripture. And if you're ever in this situation, talking to someone, you know, it's very stressful, and it's a very big deal. It's said historically that more females will talk about it than do it, something like that. But more men the men that talk about it are more likely to actually carry it out. Even one of you shared with me this morning that you have experience in speaking on prevention from your career, and it's something that's very needed. Well, the PCA does not condone it because it cannot say that it's okay from Scripture. Other theologians would say that Scripture does not condemn it, but we feel that it lines up under the Sixth Commandment, and therefore it cannot be condoned or encouraged. And this even includes euthanasia, which is even a very hard topic to talk about. And I don't have time to really unpack all of that. And I'll be careful to venture into that subject. But it's something that there's a lot of opinions, and people will go to the church. Why do they go to the church for the opinion? You know, I could see some people even saying, well, who cares what the church thinks? Well, the church has been given authority by Jesus himself, who is the king and head of the church. And the church has been given the scriptures, and so the church is an authority in society, whether it's recognized or not. It is an authority that should inform the state and inform everyone and for the good of all mankind. It's a touchy topic, but historically, predominantly, it has been condemned, and we will look further at it. But let me just say this. Gets into talking about the authority of the church. As we understand our calling in the PCA, we have a session. We have a session made up of elders. And those elders are authorities in the church elected by you. And if you were to come to the session and say, hey, I'd like to meet with you and talk with you, I am premeditating murder. I don't like my neighbor and I'd like to take him out. Or I'm premeditating doing a big bank heist with some friends. You know, I really believe the session would say to you, we think you have every reason to question your faith. And I believe that's the church's job. You see, the calling of the church is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. That's ministry. We should disturb the comfortable, the presumptuous. The Bible is full of warnings in speaking its truth and speaking its truth in love. But we should disturb those who are presumptuous and say, I'm about to leave my family for another. The church should say, you should question your faith. And that is actually the road of discipleship for the church. That's the road of discipline, even to the point of saying, we will take you off the roll if you continue to go down this road, because when you join the church, we affirmed with you that, yes, you are a Christian. But when you say that you're premeditating and intentionally going to go sin in this way, we would say, we withdraw our approval or our confirmation that we think you are in Christ. And you see, as Paul would say, you know, in First Corinthians 5, he says, the immoral man among you who's sleeping with his father's wife, hand him over to Satan that his soul would be saved. And so, you know, Paul is saying here that there's a time for discipline that scares people to death eternally so that they would wake up and look to God and turn from sin. And so I would say that too often what I encounter is Christians who are considering taking their own life. And what I would say to them is, if you're premeditating this, I am concerned that your whole presumption that if you do this, everything's going to be okay. And I would want to challenge that presumption for their own good and say, you're premeditating something here, and you should not assume such confidence and assurance that you have of your salvation. You know, in these times, we are desperate to tell them everything that we can in truth and love. And I am not condemning, I'm not casting judgment on anyone you know. I know people. I was in middle school, and the young man who shared the locker row with me right beside me took his own life. Didn't come back to school one day. It was horrific. And others know that same story and that same experience. So I think we need to challenge presumptions. We need to get people help. They need help from church. They need help from community that knows the truth of God's Word. And that's why I struggle with counselors. I don't want to send someone to a secular counselor. I want to send them to a counselor that knows God And that doesn't mean that we have nothing to gain from counselors that are not in the church. I believe in common grace. But we need to get the best help we can. Secondly, the result of this suicide, chapter 31, 7 through 10, we see that the men in the same day together, when the men ran out of the city from Israel, that we see that the Philistines came and lived among them. And so they took Israel's abandoned cities. And ultimately, what do? But they go out and they're stripping the slain. They go out and they look for their enemy that's dead to maybe gain lots of military equipment and to even boast and brag of their accomplishment in a battle. And so in verse 8 following, you see the Philistines come out and they strip the slain. And they come upon the sons of Saul and Saul himself. And what do? But they strip Saul and they behead him. Another ultimate insult is to have the head of your enemy king. And then they go and announce the good news. Isn't it interesting that when we think of good news in the Scripture, we think of the gospel? But no, here, the good news for the Philistines is to go home and parade around the bodies of Saul and the Israelite men and even stick them on the wall somewhere like a trophy and to worship their idols. And you see, what even we see here in principle is that by Saul taking his own life, it caused the evil people of the world to rejoice. And I believe that happens today when someone does that, that evil rejoices and says, yes, we got another one. Recently, I'm not condoning this movie, but I just want to say that we all have opinions of movies, right? If you pay attention to the movie world. And I remember, loving certain movies like Braveheart and Lord of the Rings and so on. And recently, some of our kids were watching Harry Potter, and I used to just be like, ugh, Harry Potter. But, and I'm not really condoning or commending it to you, but still, what I would say about that movie is that it does talk a lot about the spirit world, the underworld, and the evil of it. And I think that's why it makes a lot of us maybe uncomfortable. But in one sense, maybe it draws out the truth of the evil, dark world. That we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 5 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of darkness. Ephesians is so good about this. In chapter 2, it says that it talks about the prince of the power of the air. It's talking about Satan, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And Paul says, so were some of you, and now you've been saved. You once were controlled by this evil spirit, and now you've been saved. And this reality of the dark spiritual world is something that we don't see and we don't like to think about. But they rejoice. They rejoice at any murder, at any death. That's very disturbing to us. I don't want to steal my own thunder here in the story of David, but if you know much about the Bible, you know that David is a great godly king who really doesn't finish well, maybe, because of his adultery. And the prophet Nathan comes to David and says these very words that are much like this. He says, David, your sin has given the Philistines reason to blaspheme God. And that's what sin does. Sin lets evil people rejoice and celebrate. If even an American soldier takes his life, I'm sure the enemy rejoices. Ah, one less American. And so it gives opportunity for evil. Thirdly, we see a bit of redemption. And what we see here is that God keeps Israel's honor. And I started to say, well, let's give credit to Jabesh Gilead, the men who are valiant. But you know, God in His sovereignty is behind the scenes here. He's told Saul he'll be replaced. Saul is out in battle again, and he loses. Now finally his death, and he takes his own life in the midst of it. But what we see in these last few verses is that God keeps the honor of His own name, and He keeps the honor of His people. And how does He do that? It may not look like much, but look at what happens. In verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, which was despicable, all the valiant men rose and went all night. They journeyed all night long, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh. And here's the thing that caps it off. They fasted 7 days. Anyone here fasted in 7 days in your entire life? It was a way for them to, I believe, grieve. To properly take care of the body of Saul and his sons. And to keep their bones. You see throughout the scriptures that Moses' bones were kept. And this meant a way to honor them. And you see here, God is honoring even his king who was rebellious. And he's honoring Israel, and he's keeping the honor of his own name. And in the next chapter, you find that David goes and even gets the bones and moves them again to honor them again. And so you see that God is keeping his honor. They fasted for 7 days. I've been told that biologically that we can actually go 7 days without food, but we can't go 7 days without water. Maybe I'm wrong. Someone can tell me later. But that is a very long fast. I remember fasting once for about 36 hours, and I thought I was going to die. I don't know if you've tried it. I recommend it to you. It's a great time of prayer and meditation. And I think this points us to attend funerals. You know, I think this shows us that even a loved one or a co-worker who would take their own life, what do? We go to their funeral and we honor them. You know, how do you honor the dead? You go. And you grieve with those who grieve, just as you rejoice with those who rejoice. You offer the gospel of hope because it's the only hope you have. My friend Barrett and I were talking on the phone recently. I know that I talked to two pastors this week that were telling me about all the funerals they were doing in their church and all the funerals they were attending. And I like, well, thankfully we haven't had a funeral at Mercy yet. We're still a young church of about 2 years. But you know, there's nothing like a funeral that sobers you. It wakes you up. It sobers you and says, wow, where am I spending eternity? What about my children? What about my loved ones? Do my parents know the Lord? If they don't stop praying. Don't give up. No one is beyond hope that's still living. And I'll even say that we don't believe biblically that we pray for the dead because our church doesn't believe in purgatory. And so, but we do pray for the living, and we're there to comfort those. This subject is not one that I certainly don't pretend to exhaust it this morning, but I want to point you to Scripture to study what the Scripture says. It's all we have to go on. You know, that we are desperate for answers. And I believe that we're not to cast judgment, but yet we are to have a right theology and a right understanding as we encounter, as we perhaps have an opportunity to talk to someone. and we need to get them help. And the greatest help that you have is the gospel. And I certainly know that that people can be very confused and maybe out of their right mind, and there's all sorts of scenarios, but yet at the same time, I don't believe we can say the Scripture condones it. And I do think that people are often full of presumption. Even as this college student in South Carolina would say, I want to come to Jesus so I can go be with my girlfriend tomorrow. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. Called campus minister. This is really strange. I have a guy that wants to become a Christian so he can get to heaven tomorrow. I thought, wow, strange. But that's what sin does to our minds. It twists us. You know, sin has caused such confusion and distortion. And even our minds, I think, are prone to wonder. People say we forget 80% of what we read. Well, that means that includes the Bible. We need to keep reading the Bible, keep filling up with Scripture, because we perhaps forget the clear truth of God's Word sometimes. But I would just say, may the Lord help us in these situations. And I would not pretend to assume that there's not one who will hear this sermon today, whether it's online or even now, that has not been greatly discouraged and considered these things. And sin has wreaked havoc on our lives. We sin, we are sinners, and we are sinned against. But there is a hope, and His name is Jesus. Let's pray.